This is day two of the 2007 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Nigel Patterson. His general subject is Jesus as John saw him, and today's subtopic is the invalid. Brother Nigel.
Well, good morning, everyone. I think it's fair to say we're going to hit fairly tricky waters this morning. I just hope I can navigate you through some fairly intense stuff presented to us by John. Remember, it's John who's the writer here, and who seems to me a very clear agenda in front of him. They want you to understand that this man really is the Son of God, and he makes all the difference in the world as far as your own personal well-being is concerned. And up until this moment, well, we've just had our reading there in chapter 5 of John. I think it's fair to say Jesus has been quite reasonably well received. But conflict with the religious leaders is just around the corner, and it starts here in chapter 5. It arises actually out of three miracles, three signs as John calls them. The invalid here, the man who's born blind, we'll have a look at that tomorrow, God willing, and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, God willing, we'll look at that on the next day. On whenever that is now, Thursday, I guess. Yeah, time zones. Those three signs, those three miracles, are going to make all the difference in the world. This is John's perspective. Please understand. Yeah, very clear from where he stands. And chapters 5 and 6 here, it seemed to me, you can just begin to see the cracks open a little bit. Just have a look at the end of chapter 6 here. This is not where you might have expected us to begin in a kind of way. We are looking at John 5, but just look at the end of chapter 6 there. Verse 66 of chapter 6, we read, from that time, doesn't matter what's gone on before, just look at what's said here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, something's happened here. The support is just beginning to wane a little bit. So the circle of the disciples is broken a little bit. Down to verse 71, Jesus spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He it was that would betray him. You see, it just got the shadows are just beginning now to spread over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Now these two chapters, 5 and 6, I think I'm right in saying this, really are concerned with unbelief. And it's unbelief in Israel. So it's quite a fitting sign that this should be the start of it all. Chapter 5 is about unbelief in Jerusalem. So let me just show what I mean by that. So back into chapter 5, verse 38. Says there, you have not his word, God's word, abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, and this is critical as you'll soon discover, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words too? And chapter 6 is about unbelief in Galilee. Now, we won't look at the verses there, because there's quite a few of those. All the verses there, but I just bring to your attention in chapter 6, verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. And there are two or three of the verses rather like that. Now, quite plainly, I mean, Jesus is a man. And this must be a period of, you know, intense disappointment to him. Indeed, we won't look at it now, but I'm sure you remember the passage in Luke 19 where Jesus is, as it were, on the outside of Jerusalem looking in. And he's weeping for Jerusalem. He's weeping for them because they did not know that he had come to them. Oh, they knew him, they knew what he'd done, but they did not know he had come to them from the Father. And he wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. And of course, in the same way, Paul, you may remember, in Romans 9, felt exactly the same way. He was desperate for his own people, his kinsmen after the flesh, unquote. That they should have had such a glorious start leading up to Messiah, that when he comes, just didn't believe, just didn't want him. allowed him to be pinned to a tree. You know, so this is a sad time as far as our Lord is concerned there. In the end, we're going to discover that the great issue of contention will be his claim to be the Son of God. You'll remember, please, that that's exactly what John wants us to do. At the end, you remember yesterday we pointed out that he... I've given you enough, he says. I've given you enough evidence to show that this man really is the Son of God. Now, this is going to be the stumbling block as far as the religious leaders of the day are concerned. And for this, they're going to set out to kill him. He'll present them with three witnesses to his claim, and we'll see these a little later on. So here we are in John chapter 5, and just looking for a glass of water here, I've got lots of water. Don't tell me a glass is old technology as well. I mean, that's lovely. Poured like a professional, thank you. Yeah, look at this. In chapter 5 here, John makes it clear this is the Feast of the Jews. Unspecified, but please notice, John often does that. He often just drops in, this is the Feast of so-and-so, this is the Feast of so-and-so. Little time slots just to kind of tie everything in here. But in this particular one, it is actually unspecified. We may speculate as to what it was, but it doesn't matter, does it? He just drops that in for us. The place is a pool near the Sheep Gate. This is in northeast Jerusalem, where presumably, I think likely, the sheep were brought in for the temple sacrifices. Actually, there were two pools, surrounded by four covered colonnades, and there was a fifth colonnade that separated the pools, hence the five colonnades there. It's called Bethesda, or at least in the Authorized Version it's called Bethesda here, House of Mercy. The other name that's sometimes offered, what some ancient authorities, my Bible here says, some ancient authorities read Bethsaida, which means House of Figs. Take your pick. Now verse 3 makes it very plain, this is a busy old place. All sorts of people. In these lay a great multitude. We got the blind, we got the halt, we got the withered. All in there. Very, very busy. And didn't even notice this, but our reading was done from the NIV and jumped straight from the end of 3 into 5. The end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 is missing. In fact, the Authorized Version, I think, is the only one that has it. And it's reckoned that this was added in order to explain verse 7. You see, verse 7, Sir, I've no man, we'll come to this in a moment or two, when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Now, someone thought along the line, wait a minute, nobody's going to understand what that's all about, and drop this in verse 4 there. I mean, that's the theory behind it. The view was that this was the work of an angel, you know, and it was your job to get down there into the bubbling water. And if you didn't, well, tough, you know, just wait for the next time. Now, I don't know the geology in detail of the Jerusalem area, but a lot of those hills either side of Jerusalem are actually limestone, and limestone geology often has upwelling of water through the fissures and the bubbling and what have you. And maybe that's what we're looking at here. It really doesn't matter, does it? The basic point is, that's what people were there for. They believed it had healing powers, and they were just waiting for the first bubble, and they just hoped they got there before everybody else. So here comes Jesus. Now we're not told at all what brought Jesus to the pool, nor even what drew him in particular to this invalid. But you have to agree, the man's got a pretty long-standing need. He's been there for 38 years and has not walked for that time. So when Jesus learns that this is the case, he appears to ask in verse 6 a rather pointless question. You know, do you want to get well? I think that was the NIV of it. Yeah? Wilt thou be made whole? Yeah? Now, did you notice the man does not answer the question? What he does, he complains about his plight. That's interesting, isn't it? As if, so immediately the question appears to be rather more, rather sharper than we might otherwise have thought first time. I mean, there is a real point about the question, isn't there? I mean, the first step to wholeness, or cure if you wish, is a deep desire for it. If you don't want it, you don't get it. You know? Or perhaps some friends had brought this man to the place, and in time, as each occasion they tried to get him to the pool first and failed, maybe in time they gave up both him and hope. And the most he ever got was actually to be carried there, perhaps at the beginning of the day. I don't know whether he just stayed there, you know, 24 hours a day, or was simply brought there at the beginning of the day. We're not told. "But I have no man," he says. What a desolate statement that is. So here is a man, perhaps, who is who's now so desolate in his thinking that he is inward-looking with respect to his current plight. Had he become now so apathetic that actually Jesus is asking him quite a challenging question? It's not a gentle inquiry. I mean, you see, there are those who actually prefer to be invalids. Yeah? I mean, you know, you just simply are helped over a period of time, that is. You can become to think this way. I don't mean that unkindly. It's just what sets into a person. And maybe that's what's happened to this man here. Somebody did once write this. I don't know what the context was, but he said, an Eastern beggar, often loses a good living by being cured. I understand the point that's being made there, you see. Yeah? So, maybe is there something of this in this man here? You know? I mean, cure does have its implications, particularly when the need is so long-standing that a whole way of life has been built around it. Is this man ready for what happens after he's cured? That's the question, I suspect, in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' question needs to be faced by anybody who wants to be delivered. And let's be very clear about this, brothers and sisters. Every human being is an invalid of one kind or another. So we're caught up in this if we have a mind to. So the man's reply is not very encouraging, is it? On the other hand, you might say his daily presence at the pool might be seen as a testimony of his desire to be healed, and his comment to Jesus might be read to indicate his frustration that his efforts are to no avail. But let me just take you a little further from where we are currently in the chapter, because I think we know the story well enough here. I think it is possible to offer, dare I say, a less charitable view of this man. And I want you to see this man in contrast to tomorrow's man. So, for example, in verse 11, he tries to avoid difficulties with the authorities by blaming the one who's healed him. We'll come to this in a moment. I'm just presenting these to you up front, as it were. In verse 13, he appears to be less than interested in finding out the name of the healer. And in verse 15, once he finds out that who that person is, he reports Jesus to the authorities. I just leave those three comments hanging in the air. Huh? It might just flavour our way of looking at this man. Well, in the light of all of this, you wonder, don't you, this verse 7, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." You know, is verse 7 the comment to what is a perceived needless question from a grumpy old man? "Sir" is just being very civil. Doesn't mean anything particular there. But I do suggest that in that verse 7, we might just have a contrast to the initiative, the quick-wittedness, the eager faith, and the questioning mind of the man who was born blind. You may think I'm making too much of it, but judge me on that at the end of tomorrow's session. Well, whatever. Jesus now throws out a challenge to a man who has just confessed his complete inability. "Get up and walk." And he did. He does so without even getting to the pool. 38 years proved the gravity of the disease. Walking away with his mat proved the completeness of the cure. But the sting in the tail is the end of verse 9. This is it. "The day was a Sabbath." Ooh. I did that without moving my legs. Did you see? So we've got trouble here. We have trouble in verse 9. I mean, this should have been a day of rejoicing, but this man is met with black looks instead of a smiling face. Oh, yes, and what's your game then? You know, carrying your mat on the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? I mean, this is what meets him. This is a man, he's not walked for 38 years. What are you doing? Think you know what date is? I mean, great wide principles, which you and I can read for ourselves in the Mosaic Law, have been reduced to a mass of thousands of little rules and regulations. Sure, the law had said that the Sabbath was meant to be different from all the other days. It was meant to be a day of rest. It was meant to be a day in which you would think about the Lord. It was meant to be a day in which you would do no work, no commercial work. You would not make money on a Sabbath. Just let those things rest and concentrate the heart and the mind on the things that really count. The Jews had set out, unfortunately, had set out to define what was meant by work. I have a note here, they have 39 different categories of work. You were not ever allowed to carry anything, but anything, on the Sabbath. Some of you may know this. You could not carry a needle in your clothing. You could wear no form of brooch. There was later debate, I understand, as to whether a man could wear his false teeth. Or his wooden leg. Carrying. Work. This is where we're at. Well, the man's defense is the simplest possible. I was told to. What? Who told you to do that? I mean, this is serious now. We can't have somebody going around telling people they can work on the Sabbath and carry things on the Sabbath. That's worse than somebody actually doing it, isn't it? That's the view here. And isn't this really sad? Verse 12, then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? How sad is that? I mean, the Jews hear of the miracle, they can actually see it. 38 years, this man has never walked. And now he is stood in front of them, having been walking for whatever distance. So they have before them the miracle, and on the other hand, they've got the breach of the Sabbath. Sorry, I nearly said the Sabbath. Their Sabbath code. And they're only interested in the latter. There is no curiosity at all as to who could perform such a miracle as this. Now, the man's personal limitations, it seemed to me, are reflected in his unawareness of who has healed him. I mean, in his ignorance, he represents, you have to say, the great mass of people who do not acknowledge or worship God, and yet they receive his benefits of the full range of his provisions, day by day. I don't know how many times it was said to me by my colleagues at school, when things seem to have gone rather well in a particular direction. Ah, well, you know how it is. They say this to me, you know, the sun always shines on the righteous. That's the bit they remember. You know? So, I mean, I've always said that, and the rest of the verse? No clue. You know? God's blessings, whether unrighteous or righteous, whether evil or good, didn't matter. That's Matthew 5, you know the passage where God blesses the whole of humanity. In the kind of way, this man here represents those who are just completely oblivious of what is provided for them on a daily basis. Now, these people here seem to think that what is important... rephrase that. The people who have now just, as it were, accosted this man carrying his mat, they think they know what's really important in life. But in religious matters, as we shall discover with tomorrow's episode, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they can see. Now, we can't be certain of the time scale here, but at some point, Jesus finds this man I find that quite touching. It happens in the with the man born blind. It says there, verse 14, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you're made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. It's a rather strange comment to make, isn't it? Yeah? I mean, I don't know that I necessarily understand quite what's in the mind of the master here on this one. Is this a specific sin which is known to the man as well as to the Lord, which is linked to his condition over the last 38 years? Or does Jesus feel that although he is physically whole, his spiritual well-being is in some disrepair? Is that it? I mean, I understand the present tense of the verb here should translate, no longer continue in sin. Maybe it's a reference to his need to be grateful for God's grace in healing him. Failure to respond to this in the right frame of mind, in the right frame of life, we might say, can only result in something worse. And what is that worse thing? It's God's judgment. And interestingly, that comes a little later on in the chapter. So there's a bit of a mystery about that. But what is clear now, the man knows who's healed him. And he goes to the authorities with the information that they want. So the man does not show up in very good light at this particular point. And here we are alerted to the idea that physical healing does not always lead to spiritual healing. And perhaps, therefore, when Jesus came back to him, being the man who'd read everybody's heart, you understand, he comes back to the man, as it were, to deal with unfinished business. Well, I'm not sure that this is entirely ingratitude as far as the man is concerned. I think it's just dullness of appreciation, possibly. I don't think he was deliberately trying to get Jesus into trouble. He's an ordinary man, frankly, who's just trying to extricate himself out of a tricky situation with the authorities. Who wouldn't want to do that? Particularly the religious authorities 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Not nice people to cross, you know, sometimes. Maybe that's what it's about. He just wanted to make it plain. Look, I'm sure I was carrying the mat. Sure, it was a Sabbath. It wasn't my fault. Well, now that they have identified the Sabbath breaker, now look what happens. In verse 16, those authorities will now seek to persecute Jesus. In verse 18, they will now seek to kill him. All right, so 16 persecute, verse 18 kill. What's happening in verse 17? Here it is. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father works even until now, and I work. That's the difference. It may just have stayed at persecution if he hadn't said anything in verse 17. But verse 17 is critical to understanding how the authorities are going to respond to this man from Nazareth. My Father. Real hardening of attitude. You see, Jesus is telling them and us that God did not stop work entirely on the Sabbath. So I can't either, he says. And it's true, God rested on the seventh day from the creative processes because everything was complete and was very good. But the works of mercy, the works of compassion, and the works of love went on. Let me just take you to chapter 7 for a moment, if I may. Chapter 7. And verse 21. It's all of a piece, this, by the way. I know we're two chapters on, but it's still to do with the invalid. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. In other words, it predated Moses. And you, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. So there are some things you would do on the Sabbath, says Jesus. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? It's unanswerable, isn't it? The act of circumcision was a way of making a person whole, part of the covenant with God. That's all I have done. I have brought a measure, that's as much as we can say at the moment, a measure of salvation and wholeness to this man on a Sabbath. What's the difference? But these are the kind of people that Jesus has to deal with. And John is anxious that you and I should see this is how some people do react to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to say, a bit of a warning, a shot across our bows, that we do not follow their particular line of reasoning. Well, from here onwards, just see how Jesus expands the idea of his sonship. I'm back in chapter 5 now. Look at verse 19, for example. Halfway through verse 19. The Son can do nothing on himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Verse 21. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Verse 23. All men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son honours not the Father which has sent him. And there are several other verses which make the same point. Now what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is establishing the foundation of his authority. You want to question what I do? You want to question what I say? I only speak what I've heard from my Father. I only do the things that my Father does. There's no higher authority than the Almighty. And this is the claim that this man is now making. And it's a slight digression here, but I'm just fascinated by the bit of old technology here. Do you remember how these things used to work? Yeah. I've now forgotten myself, yeah. I don't know whether you feel happy about that, but... Yeah. Colour. Underlining. Oh, yeah. Arrows, 5 of them. Yeah. Anyway. But, and I could be wrong about this, but if you check this through, they are in chronological order. As you follow the line, I mean, it's something you may wish to look at your leisure here. But I'm just struck that as you go over the 3.5 years, we are pointedly driven to the growing authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the issue here, the authority of Jesus Christ. But when you look at the things which he personally says about himself, and the work that he does, you're left in no doubt at all that as you go through right to then, here of course, it's after the resurrection, all authority now is given to Jesus both in heaven and on earth. And I have to say, and I could well be speaking out of turn here, we do well to remember what is said here. We do well to remember what God is prepared to do for his Son on the basis of the work that he's carried out. I think God expects us to have the deepest reverence for his Son. We're taking nothing from the Father by speaking reverentially about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's what God wants. It's with his approval. I have to say, it seems to me that's the point that's made here in verse 23 of chapter 5. But anyway, I'll leave that there. Make of that what you will. I'm just struck, though, by that growing sense of authority. But it starts here. This is my point. Now, there is a particular context here of resurrection. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. This isn't physical resurrection, is it? This is spiritual. Do you not think? But it is the same word, this raiseth there in verse 21, is the same word that was used by Jesus in verse 8 when he said to the invalid, rise. That's physical. Here it's spiritual. And that man was actually introduced, was he not, to a new life. It was fresh for him. He'd not walked for 38 years. Imagine all the things that he could do now that he'd not been able to do for all that time. So spiritually and physically, Jesus potentially did that for this man. And I'd bring you down to verse 24. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. I mean, this is resurrection language, isn't it? But it isn't physical, because it now says, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And just in case we could possibly have misunderstood what Jesus was talking about, you'll notice in verse 28 onwards, Jesus does talk about the physical resurrection, that resurrection that will take place when he comes a second time. So this has happened to this man, or potentially this could happen to this man, but that's the unknown here. He's been raised, so to speak, in the sense that he can now walk. Spiritually, that's left in the air a little bit at the moment. Difficult to say just how this man has responded internally to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him. See, but just take on board what Jesus is saying here. Interesting, isn't it? That there is a sense in which judgment takes place here and now. Whenever a man is confronted with Jesus, he at once passes judgment on himself. If he sees in Jesus nothing to desire, nothing to admire, nothing to love, then he's condemned himself. But if he sees all these things in Jesus, that man is on his way back to God and enters life through Christ. A man who's conscious of his blindness and wants to see better will have his eyes opened. Only the man who knows that he is blind can learn to see. Only the man who knows and realizes his own sin can be forgiven. Until that moment, says Jesus, and these are his words, until that moment, a man or a woman is dead. And you have to say, the world outside is a dead, it's just a cemetery. They're dead. Jesus says that. Human beings only exist at the moment. They live when they come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to him. That's the point he's making here. Hence, of course, the language of Paul about being dead in trespasses and sins, back in Ephesians. So there are some interesting comments here from Jesus, but please remember where they arise from. They arise from this little episode with the invalid here. And as I say, physical resurrection is touched upon from verse 28 onwards, and he does the same thing again at the end of chapter 12, but we haven't the time to look at that in detail. But listen to this. The issue of judgment, it seems to me, is clearly implicit in Jesus' final comment to the invalid, where he warns the man about the moral implications of what's been done for him. There's something worse, that's back in verse 14, there's something worse, frankly, is his standing before the Son of Man as one who had personally received his healing grace and yet had not changed his lifestyle in the light of it. And you have to say, there's a bit of a challenge in this for ourselves. I'm going back to verse 19 here. Whatever, the second half of verse 19 of chapter 5, what things soever he does, these also doth the Son likewise. We're part of the family. And if we are part of the family, then those words have got to be true for us as well. Whatever we've seen the Father do, whatever we see the Father has thought or said, could be part of our lifestyle as well. It's a massive challenge. We are called upon to pay more than lip service to this principle if we are members of his family. Well, in the meantime, of course, Christ's staggering claims are sending shockwaves through the ranks of the religious leaders, and quite clearly, it would not do to vouch for yourself. You know, you can't. Jesus could not respond to their outcry. So, well, because I say so. Because in the eyes of those people, well, that's nothing. So, notice what he now does in the remainder of chapter 5. He, first of all, he calls up on the Father. as a witness. I mean, what I mean by that, I'm bringing you to verse 37, for example. The Father himself, which has sent me, he has borne witness of me. He says it again in 43, I think. Yes, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Okay? And not only that, he presents three witnesses which are authorized by God for his claim to be his son. So, and we'll be fairly quick with this, looking at the time here. Verse 33, I think it's 33, 34, 35. John Baptist. Yeah? I call him my first witness, says Jesus. John Baptist. Well, of course, we would say, well, okay, it's human and may not therefore be of the greatest importance as a witness. But just look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 34. We'll read the whole of 34. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. John Baptist wasn't just simply some ordinary man there down by the River Jordan, just dipping people in the river. This is a man who brought men and women to their senses in terms of where they stood before their Creator. It was a baptism for the remission of sins. It's a starting point, isn't it? It was to do with salvation, ultimately, because this was the man who pointed out one day, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So, Jesus is quite justified in putting John Baptist... You see, these people went to listen to him. You know, he struck a chord with people without question. And human testimony is still important now, 2,000 years later. Ours. Somebody once said, who, having been called to be a preacher, would stoop to be a king? Great word. Have we got the same vision of this man from Nazareth as John? Second witness, the miracles. Now, Jesus at least could say, I just did that. This man who's not been walked, has not been walking for 38 years, there now in front of you. They couldn't gainsay that. So it's a reasonable testimony, a reasonable witness. It's weightier than John's witness for sure, because this was actually part of Jesus' own mission, doing God's work right up to the cross. John chapter 17 makes it very plain. I have finished the work you gave me to do. This is part of it. Well, they'd have some difficulty. Well, they tried, as you well know, they tried all sorts of ways of dismissing what Jesus did, but it was a fruitless exercise. There's no gainsaying when a person had been able to walk again, or see again, or hear again, you know. No argument against those. And the third witness that he now presents is perhaps the most devastating of all, Scripture. He says in verse 37, you know, you people, you have never heard the voice of God. Moses did. And since Jesus speaks the words of God and they do not hear God's voice in Jesus, it follows that they are not true followers of Moses. That's made more potently at the end of the chapter. Oh, and you haven't seen his form or his shape at any time. Jacob did, Israel, as he became known. God represented in an angel. We haven't the time to look at this in detail right now, but the word for shape and form here is used only one other occasion in the New Testament, and that is in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and is used in the Septuagint version of that battle with Jacob and the angel. So we are, no doubt here at all, that we have every right to raise this issue of Jacob, Israel if you wish, seeing the form of God in the angel. Now, Jacob had that experience, you haven't, says Jesus. And if they don't see God in the form of Jesus, it follows that they're not true Israelites. And God's word, he says in verse 38, that doesn't dwell in you, unlike Joshua, who hid the word in his heart. Jesus is that word made flesh, and they have no time for him. And so they will never experience the blessings that Joshua had. He's striking at the very roots of their supposed Jewishness. In the end, Moses, who they so slavishly followed, so they thought, will actually become their main accuser. He had pointed forward to a greater prophet to come. Can I just refresh your memory here? Deuteronomy 18. He pointed forward to a greater prophet to come. And just look at the actual words that are used by Moses. It's Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. It says there, Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you will hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. They didn't. And they will. Back in chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter. Here comes the irony. We'll just read the verses again. We've read these earlier. 45 of John 5. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you. Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? The irony is that when any accusation Moses brings will not be based upon, oh, you didn't do that, you did this and you shouldn't. None of that. That will not be the accusation from Moses to these religious leaders in Jesus' day. It will be their failure to understand the law of Moses. They took it as an end in itself, not as a means to prepare themselves for Messiah, as Moses had declared. That's the point. Ultimately, the great thing that Moses placed before his people was there was someone who was going to come. Everything about the law was to raise the awareness of this great one who was to come. And if you don't receive the one that I have said will come, Moses could turn around on that generation and say, oh, you were so foolish. The irony really is quite deep here, isn't it? In rejecting Jesus, they were actually rejecting Moses. Now, that's unthinkable. But that's what Jesus is, that's where Jesus is taking these people to. And we are now back where we started. Hope I can just wrap this up with where we were yesterday. All right. Moses makes it very clear there is someone who's going to come like him as a prophet, but implied better. Somebody who would supersede Moses in the way that grace superseded the law. This invalid man here that we have started with, he stands for the nation of Israel. Indeed, they all do. Verse 3 of chapter 5 says there was a multitude of them. The whole nation's in there. Oh. I'm going for Bethsaida rather than Bethesda. House of figs. A good symbol of and for Israel. The five porches, the five books of Moses, otherwise the law. So this multitude, this man, is in the shadow of the law. It covers him as it now envelops the life of Israel. In the porches, the people lay ill and yet uncured. The law was that which could show a man his sin, but which could never take it away. The law could uncover a man's weakness, but could never cure it. 38 years, an invalid. Israel were impotent for 38 years in the wilderness, wandering. Here, Jesus takes the initiative and offers a way superior to that revealed through angels, which, of course, is what Hebrews chapter 1 is all about. He'd love to do this. He would bring Israel whole back to God and bring in the Sabbath rest from sin. But they wouldn't come to him. They wouldn't believe. just as Joshua led the people in, and it all fell apart in the land, did it not? That man stands for the house of Israel, paralyzed by faithlessness and unbelief, now further highlighted by the appearance of Jesus. Hence, what appears to be in the end, a pretty lukewarm response. Did they really want healing? The question that Jesus presented to the man was actually being presented to the nation. Do you really want to be healed? Do you remember those people who came down to watch John Baptist? I spoke of them as the religious leaders, the brood of vipers, and then said, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. If you're serious, if you're really serious about repentance, let's have the fruit. John Baptist asked the same question effectively. Are you sure you really want to be cured? But in the end, of course, the multitude stands for all mankind, not just the Jews. We are all of us under sin. We have all of us fallen short of the glory of God, which is now so beautifully portrayed in the healer from Nazareth. Their case is ours. The godless life is sick, it's blind, it's halt, it's withered, it's dead. I have no man. We had no man. But now, brothers and sisters, and this is what brings us together for this week, we have the Son of Man. The issue is not about troubled waters, it's about troubled souls. And Jesus found that man in the temple, the house of God. We constitute, in Jesus, a living temple. We may have doubts about the commitment of that healed man, that healed invalid man, but are we any further on than that man? Yeah? Are we just happy to be part of the stonework? Or are we, in the spirit of Jesus, also the mortar, cementing, unifying the structure, making it ready for the owner and his son to live in it? Listen to this. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Which ecclesia was that said to? Laodicea, the absolute symbol for lukewarmness. Are we sure we want to be healed?